again next week and end this series on the trustworthiness of the Scripture as the Word of God. And tonight, again, we're looking at the testimony of prophecy. So we've looked at it dealing with people and places, and then tonight with prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do is look at a small portion of the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and that He fulfilled in His first coming. I say a small portion, a few, because there are over 300 prophecies that Christ fulfilled. So what we mean by that, now because if you've been in church a long time and you've heard messages on prophecy, it is very easy to miss the gravity of what we're saying and to not appreciate it to the fullest because we've heard it. What we're saying is that it was predicted hundreds and thousands of years prior to the coming of Christ what He would do or something about Him specifically with minute accuracy. And we are saying that that phenomenon happened over 300 times. It is absolutely mind-boggling. What we are talking about is absolutely, categorically, unique in the history of the human race. There is no one else that we can talk like this about. So don't miss the poignancy of what we're saying because we have studied prophecy, we've heard prophecy. Don't forget that this is utterly unique. One count gives 332 as the precise number. And the reason you may see that, 1316, 1332, 1338, is by the way we would count whether this was two prophecies or one happening and so forth. So I say over 300. When Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, they were fulfilled meticulously. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." And the law and the prophets was an idiomatic expression for the Old Testament. So don't think that I came just to do away with the Old Testament. He says, "I did not come to abolish it. I came to fulfill what it says." Nobody else, nowhere else, at no time in history has ever made such a claim. You know why? We could very easily verify whether they did or not. So, the fulfillment of prophecy testifies to the inspiration of Scripture and that Christ is the one that He said. But right now we're looking at the veracity of Scripture. No one can predict 100 years in advance something that's going to happen and do it with minute detail as we've seen over and over that the Scripture does. Some in the past have said, well, here's the answer to those prophecies. We know the Old Testament says them and then the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled them. So how would they argue that these did not really happen? One of the ways they would say is that the prophecies were written subsequent to the time of Christ. In other words, Christ lived and did these things, and then somebody went back and wrote what He did, and then made those the prophecy. Therefore, they're not prophecy at all. The problem is we can refute that because two things. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was initiated under the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus in 285 to 246 B.C. So we know who instituted it. We know there were 70 scholars, and we know what they did. They translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. We know that that happened around 250 B.C. Now, that tells us if you have a Greek translation of the Hebrew in 250 B.C., you have to have had the Hebrew to have made the translation. The second thing is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been found in our lifetime, generally speaking, back in the 40s and so forth. They're still working with them. But they were an absolute unbelievable find. And what they did in relation to what we're talking about is they date between 400 and 100 B.C. The liberals, who date them as late as they can, date them at 100 years B.C., 100 years before Christ. So we now, because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have the scriptures and the prophecies as written about Christ that we know were written 100 years before Christ. Before that time, the oldest text we had of the Hebrew was the Masoretic text, which dated 1000 A.D., So you see, they would make the argument that the oldest one you have is 1000 A.D., so it's been changed to fit. But now we found these that are at least 100 B.C., and they are virtually identical to the Masoretic text. There was virtually no change. But for us, the important thing is to note that we have the prophecies that predated Christ by a century at least. Now, I'm going to give you just some select ones. Some of them I'm going to tell you the verse and read it, and then a couple of them I want you to read the verse with me. And so I'll give you the Old Testament verse of the prophecy, and then I'll give you the New Testament, the fulfillment. And a good thing to do is in the back of your Bible somewhere, just write down fulfilled prophecies and write the Old Testament verse, New Testament. Do it like that. So you get the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment. The Old Testament prophecy concerning the virgin birth. The first time we find that in an incipient form is Genesis 3:15, and God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed." And as you well know, biologically, the seed doesn't come from the woman, and so there is an incipient form, the virgin birth. Isaiah says it clearly in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." That was fulfilled according to Galatians 4:4 and Matthew 1:20, verse 24 and 25. And then verse 18 specifically says, "She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So it was predicted that it would be a virgin birth. And Matthew records the fulfillment, and so does Galatians. Second, I want you to look at this, Genesis 49:10, because this is not one that you would often hear. Genesis 49:10, and if you will, look to that with me. This is really a fascinating prophecy. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now there are a few things. Notice the word scepter, notice Judah, the ruler's staff, and Shiloh. And so the kings and the rulers came from the tribe of Judah. So the king has to be of the tribe of Judah. Luke 3:23 says of Jesus, he is the son of Judah. Not only is he of the tribe of Judah, but the scepter, and that is the tribal staff. And so the scepter would not pass until the one from Judah would come. And then Shiloh, according to both Jewish and Christian commentators, Shiloh is a term that refers to the Messiah. So you have the Messiah and the scepter, the tribal staff, the identifier of the tribe of Judah, and the one coming from Judah not coming until that staff and that authority had passed from Judah. Now, even in Babylonian captivity, Judah did not lose all of her authority or national ID. They had lawgivers, according to Ezra chapter 1, verse 5 and 8. So when the Jews and the Christians look at that verse, they see two things that have to take place according to the Jews and according to Scripture. So these Jews would say, looking at that, two things had to happen. Number one, there had to be the removal of the ID, the identification, and the scepter of Judah. So Judah had to lose its identity as the ruling tribe and the authority. Second, there had to be the suppression of judicial power. So here's the way the Jews read that scripture prior to Christ. They read it and they said, Shiloh will not come until Judah has lost its national identity, or its identity as the ruling tribe, the king is no longer there, and will lose her authority and the suppression of judicial power. Okay? Well, the last kings that were of Jewish blood were the Maccabeans. Then came Herod, who had no Jewish blood. He was an Edomite. So he was reigning during this time. 23 years prior to the trial of Christ, the Sanhedrin had had the power of life and death taken from it by Rome. So the two things that they understood that said had to happen prior to the coming of the Messiah was that there would not be Judah ruling. And that happened. Herod was not a Jew. Secondly, that they would lose their judicial power. And that happened to the Sanhedrin. They could not pronounce life and death, and that's why they got Pilate and all of them involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Rome had the practice of when they subdued a country or a kingship, they took the authority and the power to wield the sword, meaning to pronounce life and death. They took it away from them. They left small matters to them, but they took that. Tacitus says, quote, "The Romans reserved to themselves the right of the sword and neglected all else," end quote, meaning that right of life and death. The Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, admits the loss of such power a little more than 40 years before the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., so that's about the time Christ was crucified. So their own Jewish writings admit that they lost that power. Listen to what the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, this is written by the Jews in Sanhedrin chapter 4, says. Remember that they're looking at this prophecy. They're wanting the Messiah to come, and they know two things have to happen. One is Judah loses her authority of producing the king, if you will. So we have Herod. Secondly, they lose their judicial power. They have done that. Listen to what they write. Quote, "They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed Judah, and the Messiah has not come." End quote. You see, they rightly understood the prophecy. They rightly saw that it had been fulfilled. But wrongly, they concluded the Messiah had not come. And just at the time when they've recognized this, he's being crucified by them. So God put this prophecy, and Jesus fulfilled it to the detail. It happened historically. Third, let me give you another one. This is that he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Matthew 2:1 records the fulfillment, and it says Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That was prophesied, and remember, that was an insignificant place that wasn't even really recognized. And he said, there's going to come the king that'll rule in Israel. And it's interesting to note that Bethlehem means the house of bread. And Jesus said, he is the bread of life. A fourth prophecy, and I'll just give you, well, let me ask you to turn to this. Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6. And this has to do with his deity, the deity of the Messiah, that he would be God incarnate, that God would take on human form. Of course, he says in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And we've talked about that, but notice the last part. And she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. He will be called, this man will be called God with us. For him not to be God would have been blasphemy. Now I want to show you something else. Look in Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, and look at this, Mighty God. And then look, Eternal Father. Now that probably messes some of us up. But that's what he is, Eternal Father. He's the Prince of Peace. You see, the one that was born in Bethlehem is not only the Son of God, he's God. He is the Eternal Father. You say, I don't understand. Well, join the rest of the human race. But what we're trying to say is there is no doubt that it was prophesied that not some substitute deity, but God himself, the one they know as the eternal Father, would come and take on human flesh. Before the incarnation, you know who Jesus was known as? God. Period. Hebrews 1:8 says, speaking of him prior to the incarnation, O God, thy throne is forever. He was simply Jehovah God. So it predicted that God, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace, will be with you. Matthew 1:23 says, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. When he was born, God was in human flesh. So that was a prediction. Fifth, and by the way, he corroborated that with his life. You know, Father Divine in New York, I don't know if you've heard of him, but he says he said he was God. And told everybody he was. A whole lot of people believed him. He became very rich. And finally he had to go to court about this. So under oath, they said, are you God? Now, Father Divine may have been a lot of things, but he wasn't real stupid. And he said, no, I'm not. He didn't perjure himself. But that had no effect upon his followers when he came out from court and said, I am really, truly God. Well, Jesus did not do that. Jesus said and demonstrated in every way that what was predicted of him, what was said when he was born, was true in his life. Fifth, there was a prophecy that he would be betrayed by a friend. Psalms 41:9 and 55:12-14. It says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Well, that was fulfilled. Matthew 26:49 and 50. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. You know what he said when Judas came with the soldiers and they came to get him? He called him what? Friend. Sixth, he told how much he would be sold for, 30 pieces of silver, according to Zechariah 11:12. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Matthew 26:15, the fulfillment. What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. Another prophecy, the seventh one I want to give you, is Zechariah 11:13, says that he would throw the shekel into the potter in the house of the Lord. Matthew 27:5 says, and he threw the pieces of silver. What I'm trying to have you notice is how precise the scripture is. He did not lay them in there. He did not set them in there. He did not place them in there. He didn't run in there and just place them, but he threw them. And the scripture said he would throw them in there. He said, the scripture said it would be 30 pieces of silver. And the scripture records it was not 29, it wasn't 31, it wasn't 30 and a half, it was 30 pieces. That's the precision that the scripture predicts and fulfills. Well, the eighth scripture is that he would be forsaken. And Isaiah says they strike the shepherd that the sheep might be scattered. Mark 14:50, and they all left him and fled. And then another interesting passage is the one on his hands being pierced. And Psalms 22:16 gives you the prediction of that. And Zechariah gives it to you in a little different way. If I can find it just real quick. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is going to be one of the way that the Jews, when Christ comes again in glory, they're going to see the holes in his side and the holes in his hands, and that's when, according to Zechariah, a nation will be born in a day. They will see him, and Zechariah says 2/3 will be cut off, but 1/3 will come into the kingdom. And what's going to shift is they're going to see the holes in his hands and in his side. And so Psalms predicted it. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So they're going to see the pierced hand. That was predicted. It was predicted that it would happen, and then that the Jews, that's what they're going to see, that's going to turn them to Christ. So it was critical that he would be pierced to fulfill the Old Testament scripture, but it was also critical for it to happen because that's what's going to turn the Jews. Luke 23:33 says, and they crucified him, and we know how they did that and how they pierced their wrists and so forth. Isaiah 53:12 says that he would be crucified, but not only would he be crucified, but he would be crucified among thieves. So more specific. And he was. Matthew 27:38 records the fulfillment. Now, it is important to note that at the time that the prophets wrote that about crucifixion was not the way the Jews executed people. The way they executed you was they stoned you, and then after you were dead, they hanged you on a gibbet, what we'd call like a post, so that people could see what happens when you break the law of God. And the scripture said in Deuteronomy 21:23, accursed of God is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so they didn't crucify them. They just hung them up there after they're already dead. They stoned them. So when they said he would be done this way. It was not the manner in which they crucified. But God knew that at the time of the crucifixion, the Jews would have lost the power of life and death. He knew that Rome would be in power, and he knew that Rome, although they did not invent crucifixion, my dear friend, they are the one that perfected it to be as gruesome and painful and dehumanizing as possible. The Encyclopedia Americana says, quote, "The history of crucifixion as a mode of punishment for crime must be studied as a part of the Roman system of jurisprudence. The Hebrews, for example, adopted or accepted it only under Roman compulsion. Under their own system, before Palestine became Roman territory, they inflicted death, the death penalty, by stoning." So the type of execution was not even used at the time that the psalmist and Zechariah spoke of that. Number 10 says that they would cast lots for his garments. Psalms 22:18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Notice, "they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So they divide my garments and they cast lots for my garments, is what's going on. Well, how could that be? Well, John 19:23 says, "They made four parts of the outer garment." In other words, there were different parts to the clothing, so they divided those, but the tunic, which you couldn't divide, they cast lots for. So it told how all of his clothing would be dispensed. Well, what we just got was a real small view of the prophecies. That is 10 of the 332 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled meticulously. What we need to remember is this is utterly, utterly unique. And we're using the word unique in the way that the word unique is really supposed to be used, meaning that there is no other. Muhammad came and says he's from God, but there are no prophecies to prove that. Joseph Smith says he's from God, and they use one scripture that Jesus said, "And I have other people that are not of this flock. Give me a break." And he's talking to the Jews, and he's really talking about the Gentiles. But, I mean, to make that mean Joseph Smith, I tell them, I say, "Don't you understand that every cult can say that verse means exactly the same thing? But nobody can say these apply to anybody but Jesus Christ." So, when we say we operate by faith, it is not a blind leap of faith. It is not jumping off the end. It is saying God has given us evidence, objective evidence, to show who He is, who the Messiah is. So if we are misled, it is by choice. Now, let me give you a couple of facts. Remember, if the prophecy, they argue, they say, well, the prophecy is written after Christ. We know that's not true because of the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Another argument is, well, Christ tried to fulfill them deliberately so he could claim to be the Messiah. So in other words, he came and he tried to deliberately fulfill these. He read the Old Testament and he understood it apparently better than anybody else, because they didn't really have everything figured out. They didn't know how he was going to come out of Bethlehem and Nazareth and Egypt. But yet he did, all three places. But that's what they say. Well, the problem with that theory is many of the prophecies are beyond his control, humanly speaking. The place where he was born, the time that he was born, the manner in which he was born, you know, just to remind us, you didn't choose where you would be born, when you would be born. You didn't pick the hospital or anything like that. The manner of his death, the casting of lots, the amount of silver, the burial in a rich man's tomb. He did not have, humanly speaking, control over those who fled and over what Judas did. So the theory that somebody came along and was very sharp and he began meticulously fulfilling these can't happen because he couldn't control those other things. A third argument is that it is coincidental. He was just kind of walking through life, you know, and Lo and behold, he fulfilled those 332 prophecies, and so, poof, you got a Messiah. Just one of those things. It just kind of happens. Kind of like, you know, when you're driving down the store and you saw two friends on the road going to work. It's just a coincidence. You just happen to see them at the stoplight. That's exactly what they're saying. You know, you want to talk about faith. There's your faith. I guarantee you the one who brings that up is a pure evolutionist. He is used to blind leaps in the dark. Well, the Christian Victory Publishing Company has offered a reward for years, taking 61 of the prophecies, and they said if you can find any human being in history at any time, anywhere, who fulfilled 31 of them, we'll give you the reward. No one has claimed the reward. That's 31, not 332. No one. There is no one. Peter Stoner took 8 of the prophecies using the modern science of probability. He said, what is the chance, and these were reviewed by a scientific council on probabilities and so forth to make sure that he had done his calculations correctly. What is the probability of one man having lived any time in history down to the present and fulfilled 8 of the prophecies? Now remember, he fulfilled 332, but right now we're talking about 8 prophecies. It is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 1 with 17 zeros. That's the odds of any human being that has ever lived fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. And they break that down so that you and I, or at least I, can understand it a little better. What does that mean, 1 in 10 to the 17th power? It's the equivalence of taking the state of Texas and filling it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, covering the whole state of Texas, taking one of them and marking an X on it, stir thoroughly, then give a blind man one chance to walk around and pick the right coin. That's the probability of any one human being fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. Peter Stoner then takes 48 prophecies. What is the mathematical probability of any human being in history having fulfilled 48 of these prophecies? To shorten this, they use electrons in this. And so if you took the number of electrons, the probability is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So if you took electrons, which is basically one of the smallest things, and you counted 250 electrons a minute. So we're trying to find out how many electrons we have in this thing. If you counted 250 a minute to get the number of electrons, that's 1 in 10 to the 157th power, you would have to count 250 per minute for 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million years. So that's how many of these little doodads we're talking about. You with me? So we had the coins, now we've got these little electrons. So it's the number of electrons, if you counted 250 a minute for 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million years, that's how many electrons you have. If you took one of those electrons, put an X on it, stirred thoroughly, and gave a blind man one chance to pick the right one, that is the probability of any one person in history fulfilling 48 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. But the fact is, he didn't fulfill 48, he fulfilled 332. Don't ever lose sight of what God has given us to strengthen our faith when things don't go well, we don't see an answered prayer, difficulties in our life, whatever it may be. God has given us things. These are not merely just to know them. They are to help us in everyday life. God, you know, I'm not really seeing you move like I would like, or I'd like to see this, and my faith is weak. But you go back and study this and then say, where did anybody else give this kind of corroboration? And God did it to strengthen our faith. Jesus Christ, utterly unique. The Word of God is true. He has corroborated it through one of the most amazing ways, and that is prophecy. Well, let's bow and pray for